Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 27 in your Bibles. Proverbs 27. Let's look at verse 23. We'll read a couple verses and pray. Scripture says, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds, for riches are not forever. And doth the crown endure of every generation? The hay appeareth, and the tender grass showeth itself, and herbs of the mountains are gathered. The lambs are for thy clothing, and the goats are the price of the field. And thou shalt have goat's milk enough for thy food, and for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance of thy maidens." Father, thank you tonight. What a blessing to see your faithful people here in the middle of the week, and thank you for your word and for them. And what a joy it is as your people to gather here, knowing that you're in our midst and knowing that we hold in our hands the eternal, infallible, inerrant, preserved word that is profitable. And may we be profited tonight because we've listened and heeded in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look again at this chapter, Proverbs 27, and for just a moment, take notice of all of the financial principles that are contained in this one chapter alone. In fact, not even all of them, but just some of them. In verse 23, we read these words, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds." Well, obviously, this is a principle about budgeting and about management. It is where we get the expression, taking stock. And the Bible says you ought to be diligent about this. Know the state. Know the condition of the things that you have. In verse 12 of the same chapter, it says, "A prudent man foreseeth the evil." That's the Old Testament word. You've seen it before for like misfortune. He foreseeth it and he hideth himself. That's a contingency for things like old age or sickness or injury or fire. And so it's wise, the Bible says, to take stock of what you have and to look way ahead. In verse 24, again, it says, "For riches are not forever. And doth the crown endure to every generation?" That goes back to what he says in verse 1. "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." You don't know what tomorrow holds. So the Bible says, take heed to what you have. Take stock in what you have. Understand that riches are not forever. And then we read in verse 25, "The hay appeareth, and the tender grass showeth itself. And herbs of the mountains are gathered. The lambs are for thy clothing, and the goats are the price of the field. And thou shalt have goat's milk enough for thy food, and for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance of thy maidens, if you do these things," he is saying. Now, all of this, obviously, goes back to our very first study, where we noted together that God wants us to enjoy the good things in life and in creation. In verse 9, he says, "Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart." They do? Why? Because God made it that way. God designed it so that these kinds of things rejoice. Do you think, folks, that it is an accident that flowers smell good to your nose, or that milk tastes good, or that the wool feels good and keeps you warm, or that gold and silver look good? Verse 21 says, "The finding pot for silver, the furnace for gold." Who made the silver and the gold? God made it. And remember in Genesis, he put it right smack in the middle of the Garden of Eden, and he called it good gold. All of these things, you'll notice, appeal to our senses, our sense of taste and sight and touch and hearing. Why does it appeal to our senses? Because God made it that way. God made the good and the beautiful things of this world for man's enjoyment and blessing. That's why when you sit down to a meal, you shouldn't just scarf it in. You go out, and I eat in restaurants during the day and during the week, and I'll see businessmen, they'll get together. And I mean, I know they're not thinking about how good it tastes or what a blessing it is to have. They're just shoveling it in and forgetting that God wanted them to enjoy that, to think about how good it is. But he also says to be diligent. Be diligent and know the state of your flocks. Look well to your herds. Of course, in those days, the flocks and the herds, folks, that was their bank account. That was their jobs, their portfolios, their investments, their careers even. That's what all of that represents. Look at verse 18. "Whoso keepeth the fig tree." What does that mean, keepeth? Well, you're keeping the garden. Remember Adam? You're taking care of it. You planted it. You're watching for it, getting the bugs out. And it says, "Whoever keeps a fig tree," guess what? He gets to eat the fruit thereof. And then it goes on to say, "So also he that waiteth on his master," that means he who serves his boss, "shall be honored." Now, over and again, the Bible teaches that, yes, God wants you to have and God wants you to acquire, even to enjoy, especially to enjoy material wealth. Wealth being the acquisition of things that God has made in the world that are good. But he always puts that acquisition under the same sort of divine principles. And principles for our purposes tonight are going to be summarized in two very, very simple words: working and waiting. Working and waiting is the opposite, obviously, of laziness and get rich quick. If it's get rich quick, it's a scheme. And you can be sure it's not, I'm going to show you this in the weeks ahead, is not a part of God's plan. Neither is laziness. I want it now, but I don't want to have to work for it. Because if you're going to work for something, it's going to take time to get it, obviously. That introduces the two single greatest enemies, dangers, to financial blessing and success. Let me just say this too. A lot of you in this room are young couples who have young children, and you've got a handle on some of this. You really do. You ought to thank your parents for it, thank the Word of God and the Scripture for it. You've got quite a bit of handle on this. But this series is very important for you because it is critical that you pass this on to your children. That people have often asked me, Pastor, what did you teach your boys growing up? I can tell you right now that two of the most important things that I tried to teach them, wasn't always successful, but way up on my list of spiritual things was teaching them to work and to wait, to know how to budget. The two greatest enemies described, I believe, in the Word of God to financial blessing and success in the plan of God. Number one is sloth, not wanting to work. And number two is debt, not wanting to wait. These are twin brothers, obviously. One is related to the other. And not surprisingly, both of them are frontal attacks on God's original plan in creation. And both of them, interestingly, are expressions of excess. In other words, there's nothing wrong with resting. There's nothing wrong with leisure. There's nothing wrong with taking it easy. There's nothing obviously wrong with sleep. And God illustrates that with the Sabbath, where he himself rested. But I remind you, it's not supposed to be 6 days of rest and one day of work. That's what my dad says. Jimmy, I wish I had your job. Work one day a week. It's reversed. By the same token, borrowing itself is not a sin. People quote Romans sometimes saying, oh, no, man, anything. They miss completely what that verse really teaches, and we're going to show you that in a few weeks. But debt itself is not a sin. Borrowing is not a sin. Sickness is not a sin, but sickness is not desirable, and neither is debt. And it's more than just undesirable. When it violates certain guidelines about working and waiting and is therefore excessive. Tonight, what I want us to do is look at both of these issues in Scripture. See the truth about them in the Scriptures, and hopefully, beloved, sort of get a bad taste in your mouth. The same bad taste that God wants you to get, and save yourselves tremendous amount of heartaches and troubles. I can tell you this much. Most of the counseling that I do, especially marital counseling, ultimately has to do with finances. And most financial problems are a result of debt and or not working. If you turn back a few pages, chapters, look at chapter 22 of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 7 says, "The rich ruleth over the poor." Why do the rich rule over the poor? Mainly because of the rest of the verse. The borrower is servant to the lender. Skip down to verse 26 of the same chapter. He says, "Be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debts." Anybody know what that means? Verse 26. How many of you know what it means? I'm not going to call you. Just raise your hand if you know what that verse means. Don't be one of those. Cosigning. The Bible is warning you about cosigning for someone's loan. Keep reading. "If thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take away thy bed from under thee?" Verse 29 says, "Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men." The word mean doesn't mean mean like Steve Walker's mean. It means mean as in lean. It means a loser. That's what it means literally. The Hebrew word means a loser. You'll stand before kings. You won't stand before losers. In chapter 17, turn back there a few pages. Back to co-signing again, because it's talking about borrowing and debt, right? Look at verse 18. "A man void of understanding striketh hands, and becometh surety in the presence of his friend." Void of understanding. This is talking about the folly of co-signing on a debt in order to get someone else in debt. It's not talking about, it's not saying that borrowing is a sin. Let me remind you, Jesus said in Matthew 5:42, give to them that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not away. There's nothing wrong with borrowing. In fact, gifts and loans and borrowing is not forbidden in Scripture. And we're going to do a whole message just on debt and borrowing in that context. But notice, it is not God's primary means of acquiring anything. Why? Because you don't really own it. It essentially owns you. The Bible says the borrower is the servant now to the lender. In fact, he uses the word he rules the borrower. If you think about that truth in the context, let's say just of marriage. I've mentioned marriage a couple times already. You can see why it becomes a tremendous problem. I do a lot of postmarital counseling. And when it comes down to finances, you can see what's happened. Debt, through debt and borrowing, they've allowed a third party to come into their marriage. Really a second party. 1 + 1 = 1 in God's economy of marriage. So now you've got this second party. And what does a creditor do? How can a creditor come in between you and your husband or you and your wife in your marital life? Well, they can call you at all hours. They can make you feel guilty, and guilt is a terrible thing. They can rob you of providing for certain wants that God wished that you could have, that He made for you to enjoy. They can dominate your conversation every night around the dinner table. Honey, they called. Honey, this called. Honey, what about this bill? And then pretty soon it's not honey, it's more. Dude. They can put stress on both of you. They can cause you to spend too much time apart because one or both of you has to get 2 jobs and 3 jobs. That's what the debt can do. They can control what you do with your family enjoyment to the point of eliminating family vacations. I mean, folks, you can mark it down. The borrower is a servant to the lender. And you know, when you go down to get that credit card or that house or that car or that dining room set, they're not going to say to you, you know, put your arm up here, cut your wrist, and put some blood on this contract. And wear these handcuffs and put this ball and chain around your neck. They're not going to do that, but it wouldn't be a bad idea. Because that's precisely what they're doing. The borrower is a servant unto the lender. The average married couple has about 15 masters. Can you imagine being a servant? Here you are, your husband and wife. So we're a servant of God. We're free. And you're really a servant of Sears and Barnett Bank and Badcock Furniture and Visa and Burdines and GMAC and MasterCard and IRS and Toys R Us. And you know what? All of them have control in your marriage to some degree. They control your conversations, what you think about when you get up, what you talk about and think about when you go to bed. And that's exactly why the Bible uses the words such as snared, caught, trapped, when it talks about those who have excessive debt. You can borrow a brand new car, which is what you're doing. You're borrowing. I went and bought a car. You didn't buy the car. You borrowed the car, and you're borrowing it for 5 years. But remember this. If you borrow that car, you're going to give something up for it. It is a trade-off. You young people in this room, I'm talking about you young people who are college age. And if you ever borrow in order to get something that you cannot afford, that means you can't really afford the payments, then the bottom line is it's not only unwise, then that's a sin. That we will get into in a few weeks from now. Because in that regard, you're presuming upon God. You are assuming that, let's say with a certain balloon payment that or an ARM, that God will have blessed you enough when that time comes. It's presumption upon God Himself. Because you know good and well you can't pay for it now, and you can't pay for it next year, and you can't pay for it 3 years from now. And so you're presuming on God. So here's a young couple. They're newlyweds. No children. Brand new couple. Let's say their total income is, and I'll put it really low, $2,000 a month. Only he works, she stays at home and eats bonbons and watches soap operas, okay? It's Josh and Hannah. No, I'm just kidding. Their total income, no, Hannah works, so. $2,000 a month. Their living expenses, you know, their house, their taxes, gas, food, utilities, about $1,900 a month. And that's in a little dinky apartment with an old beat-up used car. That means they've got about $100 a month left over. That's if they're doing a budget. Hopefully they are. $25 a week. What are they going to do with that? Sweetheart, what shall we do with this? Well, you know, Best Buy says we can have this new HDTV, $25 a month, and guess what? No payments till June. Such a deal. So they sign on to Best Buy. Best Buy becomes their $25 a month boss. They're a slave to them now for 7 years or whatever. Well, they've got $75 left to blow, right? What shall we do with that? We've never been to Disney World. And we know this couple that sits two pews in front of us, and they go every year. And Visa just sent us a check for $1,000. All we got to do is sign it and pay them, you know, $30 a month, 18% interest, forever. Such a deal. So they do it, and they go off to Disney, they're fat, dumb, and happy. And, you know, the food was so expensive. It was so pricey at Disney, they had to take an extra $100 out of the ATM machine twice. They get home, they're tanned, they're tired, they're broke. Pretty soon in the mail, there it comes, Best Buy. They don't forget. And pretty soon, there it comes, another one from Visa. And then they forget they took the $100 out. And it says on the little line there, pay this amount. But they don't have that amount. And they're not going to have that amount next month. And they're really not going to have it the next month. And guess what? It snowballs. This is not just hypothetical. This is about half the folks in this room can raise your hand and say, I was there. And it snowballs, and the debt and the pressure and the stress and the resentment and the anger starts to build up. So that HDTV itself is a curse. Every time they walk, I don't want to watch that stupid thing. All Satan is waiting for is for somebody's health to have a hit. Satan's waiting for that car to completely break down, or for one of them to make another foolish decision to sign up to yet another master, and then it's crisis time. And then Satan can really work on their mind and their heart. God doesn't care for you. And tell all kinds of lies. Folks, working and waiting are two principles in the Bible that tell you that you do not spend and you do not borrow what you do not have. If you want to go to Disney World and you don't have the money, then don't go on somebody else's money. Save up for it for 6 months or a year and then go with your own money. So that way, when you get home, there's no pink slips there. There's no new masters waiting for you at home to get inside of your marriage. It's just you and fresh air and freedom. And you are servants only to one another and to God. You know, one of the lessons I learned, and I learned it the hard way, years ago was when I bought a brand new car, our first brand new car. In fact, the only one that we bought. It was in the first year of our marriage. Brand new red Honda Civic. It was tiny. It was basically a riding lawnmower with a roof on top of it. But it had 0,000009 miles. I mean, it hadn't even been rolled off the truck hardly. We had it for 1 week. 1 week. Oh, man, that baby was beautiful. Red, bright red. Up in Port Huron, Michigan. And 1 week later, a lady plowed right into the rear end, 40 miles an hour, just totally devastated the rear end of that thing. So, Pastor, what'd you learn? I learned that pretty brand new things don't stay pretty or brand new very long. But guess what? The bank still acted like it was brand new. They didn't care it was all smashed up. They didn't say, oh, you know what? It doesn't look as good as it used to. We'll lower your monthly payment of $157.23 just because it's not as pretty as before. No. $157.23. I can still remember the amount all the way back from 1981. You know why? Because I had to write that stupid check every month for 4 years. And for us, that was a big bite out of the apple. In those days, that was my paycheck. It was a lot of money. And you know, especially so when I realized, I was young, I was 22, pretty foolish. But it started to occur to me, I'd look at this and it'd say interest and principal, I'd say, I'm not paying off at this thing. First couple of years was like all interest. And I realized, you know what, I really am a servant to the lender. The borrower is a slave. He is a servant to the lender. Someone asked me last week, they said, Pastor, how in the world does Beacon Baptist Church, we're not a mega church, despite what Jupiter or Courier and the rest of them, we're not a mega church. Pastor, but how does Beacon afford to spend $30,000 a month on missions? You know, you have given over $300,000 to missions already this year. This church has. And he asked me, I said, how in the world does Beacon afford that? And I said, it's pretty simple. We don't pay any interest. Now, it's not a sin to pay interest. We paid interest when we built this building, but we paid this building off years ahead of time. That saved hundreds of thousands of dollars of interest. What is wrong, however, is putting yourself in bondage like so many churches do for 30 years, 35 years, putting that church in bondage and thus paying creditors hundreds of thousands, even sometimes millions of dollars of nothing but interest payments. Now, maybe after 30, 35 years, say, yeah, but after 40 years, we'll own this building. Yeah, but that's 40 years of hammering sermons on pay this, and we got to have the money, we got to meet our budget, and 40 years of coddling rich people, and 40 years of fundraisers. And even more importantly, for all those 30 years or 40 years, a lot of people's tithes and offerings went to pay nothing but interest on debt. And it could have been used millions of dollars to support worthy outreaches or missionaries. So God says with a lot of things, it's a matter of working and waiting. You know, we could have been in a new building, not the building we have designed now. We could have been in a new building years ago if we had just said, hey, let's just borrow a ton of money. But it pays to wait on God, and it pays to work. I tell the young people in premarital counseling that they should never expect to have now what it took their parents 20 years to acquire. Young people come into my office, you know, they're getting married, and they're like, oh, we want this and this and this and this, because their parents have it. But their parents didn't have it when they first got married. And I remind them that for one thing, if they got now what it took their parents 20 years to get, they won't appreciate it. You know, you appreciate that Maytag washer and dryer, brand new, when first you had to use the ones that were held together with duct tape, right? You first have to use those, or you go to the laundromat. You know, when I met Louise, she lived in a trailer park, and I mean a little tiny trailer. She shared the little back room in the trailer with her sister her entire life. So on our dates, you know what we did on our dates? We walked from her trailer to the laundromat, the little community laundromat, and washed her clothes and her parents' clothes and all that kind of stuff. Now, you say, is that roughing it, Pastor? Not really. Roughing it was back in the day going to the river all day long, washing by hand on scrub boards, drying them on the rocks. Lucia, she remembers those days. Amen, Lucia? But you know, if you think about it, it's not even way back then in China or India or Romania or even some parts of America. There are places where they still do that. It's not way back when, it's today. So again, look, don't expect at 22 years of age, young people, to get brand new Maytag on Visa just because that's what mom and dad has. The point is God wants us to look at working and waiting as virtues. There's a tremendous virtue to delayed gratification. Christians are taught delayed gratification. That some of the things that we're doing now for God and for the Lord, we don't get rewarded for in this world and in this life. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God himself. So working and waiting, folks, is not a vice. It's a virtue. And excessive debt is a way of not waiting for something you should wait for. So, what about this twin brother? We said it's debt and sloth. Look at chapter 24. Turn ahead again. These go hand in hand. Verse 30. Proverbs 24 says, I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof. The stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. You know, you learn something by looking at sloth. Verse 33, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Ecclesiastes 10:18 says, by much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through much idleness the hands, the house droppeth through. Some of you wives are nudging your husbands. Yeah, that's my honey-do list, right? But you know, picture the vineyard here. It's quite a picture. It's overgrown with weeds, and the walls are broken down and decayed. Why? Did somebody come in and knock it over? Or did some No, just neglect. Neglect leads to poverty and to problems. And neglect is a result of sloth. I had a roommate in Bible college studying for the ministry. He was an absolute slob. I mean, his dorm was always in disarray, his room. He was always behind on his school bill. Crisis. He would never keep, we would get him jobs, but he always had a reason for quitting it. And it was always a spiritual reason. He always throw in the Bible, you know, those people, they take God's name in vain. It was all some lame spiritual reason for not working. So he's always, someone was bailing him out. He said to me one morning, he said, Jim, look at what God gave me. Here are my devotions. He was one of those I need a verse and a promise guys, and apparently his finger that day fell on God feeds the sparrows. He said, amen, Jim. If God feeds the sparrows, he's going to feed me. And I said, you know, I said, Mark, God does feed the sparrows, but he doesn't throw the food in the nest. Pastor, what did I do? People say, what did I do to deserve this bankruptcy? Nothing. That's the problem. You didn't do anything. Neglect is the cause for decay, and slothfulness is the cause for neglect. God has given you, you know, the Bible says we're stewards. You know what that means, right? God has given you a body that's healthy enough to work and earn. Well, what you work and earn, now you have a car, a house, clothes. Now you're a steward of those things. You're supposed to look well to those flocks. You're not supposed to neglect them. Hardworking people in the Depression used to say, we may be poor, but we can still be clean. And you know what? Their little garden or the house they had, what the tiny thing it was, it stood out like a sore thumb. Because they were not slothful. No folding of the hands to slumber, no sleeping off a night of drinking and of waste. You remember that Solomon told the sluggard to go to the ant and consider her ways. Remember that Proverbs 6:6 says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. In other words, he received instruction by looking at the sluggard. And then he told the sluggard he could get wisdom and receive instruction by looking at an ant. Well, what would he see if he went over and he got down on his hands and knees, or he laid down and he looked at the ant? What would he see? Well, he would see one thing. Ants don't stand still. You can kick over the ant pile. You kick over an ant pile, they don't go on a march and sit in protest and form a union. They go to work. Stick your thumb in front of an ant. He doesn't, you know, pull out a cot and sip on a Mai Tai and say, well, I have to wait till that's out of the way. Whatever a Mai Tai is, I don't know. Ask Steve, he knows. The ant doesn't say, well, it must be God's will. I don't know what I'm going to do. The whole time your thumb is there, he's just going around it. And you put your thumb in front of him, he'll keep going around it or over it. And that's what God said. God said in his word, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. The ant pile needs some work, some repair. That's what the ant's going to do. Sluggards are neglectful. They neglect what God has given them. And therefore and thus, it leads to decay and loss and poverty as an armed man. You know, that's why you may have noticed that slothful people always make excuses. They are geniuses. Look at chapter 20. In Proverbs chapter 20, this is going to resonate with some of you and some of you who know some people. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 4 says, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. Well, there's one excuse. Look at chapter 22. Turn over a head page. Chapter 22, verse 13. The slothful man saith, there's a lion without, I'll be slain in the streets. Chapter 26, turn over to there. Verse 13, the slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way, lions in the streets. As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful man on his bed. The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom, it grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. That's just downright funny. There's a lion in the street. You know, slothful people are the very best at making excuses for not doing a job. You know, oh, where did all the time go? Whoo. Got to wait till tomorrow. Next week. It was too cold today. It was too hot today. It was rainy today. And besides, you know what? My back hurts. And besides that, you know, the phone was busy all day and the paint was wet and the sky was blue and the bank was closed and the computer was down and the pen was out of ink and the door was locked and the lights were off and the guy didn't call back and it's not my fault that nothing got done. And when all else fails, there's a lion out there. I can't go to work today. He'll eat me alive. No working and no waiting. It's debt and sloth. And you know what? Both of those are fueled by last week's subject of discontentment. You know, years ago, when I was studying for my MDiv degree, there were a bunch of books that we had to read on premarital counseling. And some of the books were good, some of them were lame, but few of them had these little quizzes and these little tests that you would give, and I would give them in premarital counseling, some of them. But there was one that I never gave, and it's this one right here. This one is called the contentment quiz, and quite frankly, I think that most new couples would fail it so miserably that it would just discourage them. That's why I've never given it to them. It's only 12 questions, but how about you take it tonight, okay? Just take it in your head. I'm gonna go through 12 questions. All you have to do is count up how many times you say no. Okay, just keep track of every answer that's a no answer, and then at the end, I'm going to give you the score and see what this guy's conclusion to your contentment is, all right? I didn't write this. Number one, have you complained to anyone about your income this month? Yes or no? If you've complained to anyone about your income this month, give yourself a no. I mean, a yes. Duh. Number two, all right, count the no's, though. Have you bought anything on credit this month that you will not be able to pay when the bill comes in? Yes or no? Number three, is there anything you want to change about the way you look? Every woman in the building said yes. And Remo said yes. Number four, are you inwardly jealous when someone you know gets something you cannot afford? Just be honest with yourself. Nobody's going to know what you answer, yes or no. Number five, do you often dream of having things that you would never expect to be able to get? Okay, material things. Do you often dream of having, I'm not talking about Steve Walker dreaming of my golf swing. I'm talking about material things. Do you often dream of having things you would never be able to expect to get? Okay, yes or no. Number six, have you complained about your car this week? Yes or no. Number seven, it's talking about complaining. Number seven, have you complained about your clothes this week? Do I like fat in this? I don't think it means that. I mean, you know, my clothes aren't good enough. Number eight, have you complained about the weather this week? Okay, have you complained about the weather this week? Complained about it. Number nine, do you think that you could finally be happy if you had just a little more income or material goods? Do you think that you could finally be happy if you had a little more money or stuff? Number 10, do you worry about who will take care of your physical needs? Do you worry about who's going to take care of your physical needs? Number 11, do you fear that if you totally surrender to God, He might send you somewhere you don't want to go? Number 12, do you lose your religion when something breaks? Why are all the women laughing about their husbands? Do you lose your religion when something breaks? All right, here's the score. You know what your no's were? Okay? Don't say them out loud. 1 to 6, you are very discontent and probably unhappy. 7 to 9 points, you have much to learn about contentment. 10 to 11 points, you are fairly content, but God has much more for you. 12 points, you're a liar, but other than that, that's not what he says. What you have by the grace of God. Do not be proud. Now, you know what? The one thing that I think might be valuable in that little quiz is a reminder that we're probably a lot more discontent than we think we are. And you know what the problem with that is? The problem is that that discontent does not want to wait. And not wanting to wait often leads to excessive debt. It is certainly a target for one of Satan's fiery darts. A big target. You say, Pastor, you know what? So far in this series of finances, it seems to be awfully simple and elementary. It's about work and debt and acquisition and contentment and laziness. I mean, you went all the way back to Genesis. It just seems so simple. I mean, what about the really intricate and technical aspects of finances and money management? Let me tell you something, folks. Just this Monday, a lot of you know this, three largest banks in America announced that they're teaming up. And they're going to create a $100 billion rescue fund. Just to sort of kind of bail out all the trouble, the troubled credit markets. Citigroup is one, Bank of America, and Morgan Chase. So they've gotten together, and mostly because the Treasury Department has prodded them to do this. Because naturally, you know they were looking for bailouts. So they've gotten together, and $100 billion. The plan is to just kind of make people have more confidence in the markets. Just infuse this confidence, increase the appeal of short-term credit. It's known as a commercial paper. So, sure enough, I mean, I read about this in a couple of articles. The financial world now has already come up with even more acronyms. You know, engineers love acronyms. Engineers like CAD, CAE, PDM, there's even one TLA. TLA stands for three-letter acronyms, believe it or not. Give me the TLA's stat or whatever, I don't know. But the financial folks, and they love acronyms even more. They got gazillions of them. So I read this article, I couldn't believe it. There's a new one. It's MLEC. Anybody here read about that yet, you guys? MLEC. It stands for Master Liquidity Enhancement Conduit. Now, they already have SIVs, you know, structured investment vehicles, and LTCMs, long-term capital management, and these guys can tell you all about that stuff. It's very intricate and important stuff. But still, when I read those articles about the MLECs, it's clear to me it all still comes down to the same basic biblical issues of working and waiting. These banks offered these optional arms and these six-time salary mortgages. They offered out these subprime mortgages, and it's all in an effort to get people to buy right now what they can't afford. And the chickens come home to roost. So you want to talk about the intricate details of finance and management, it is very intricate. It's way above my head. But one thing's not above my head. Why these banks had to get together to do this, and why people are in trouble financially. Because they don't obey the principles of the Word of God. There's nothing complicated about God's warnings against sloth and debt. And beloved, let us just let the wisdom of God put a bad taste in our mouth against laziness and against excessive debt. You do that, you will be way ahead of the average person in this society. You get some contentment down in your soul. And 10 years from now, financially and materially, you will be way ahead of your contemporaries and your peers because you've done things the way you've looked well to the things that God has given you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I know that it's easy for us as your people to think that we know a better way, that there's a simpler and easier or quicker way to acquire the things that you have for us to enjoy. But I pray, Father, you would give us wisdom, that we would go to the ant, consider her ways and be wise, that we would walk past the vineyard of the slothful and receive instruction, and mostly that we would read your word and truly get wisdom. And in so doing, Father, never be a slave and a complete servant.